Good morning. Good to be here with you this morning. Y'all excited for that kickball game? All right. Kids, you excited to get revenge? Anybody? All right. All right. Them's fighting words. Okay. Okay. We're going to throw down, I guess. It's going to be awesome. To clarify, it is at 4 o'clock today. Kids versus kickball game. It's going to be epic, clearly, right? Clearly. So, my name is Matt Kinnick. I'm one of the pastors here at Antioch Community Church. Glad to be here with you this morning. If you are new here this morning, welcome. We want to say specifically thank you for being here. We do have a gift for you. We'd love to connect with you. I'd love to talk with you more after the service and get to know you a little bit better. Before we go further, we're going to dismiss our Antioch kids to the Antioch Kids Ministry. There is someone ready, waiting at the back to take you there. Kids, kindergarten through second grade are welcome to head back there. It is indeed kids ministry, not child care. It's a specific time where they get intentional gospel encouragement and pointed to their hope in Jesus and the love for the Bible and that the God of the Bible, they would be pointed to him. So, but I mean, it is a break, so parents can focus here as well. So, but it's just not the primary focus. Has there ever been a time in your life when you can think the circumstances or the things and the situations came together and you just think, this is crazy. What are the odds? How are the chances that this could happen the way it has? I can't believe it's worked out this way. Maybe it was an opportunity made available to you that you never thought possible. Maybe it was an alignment of various circumstances that just seemed so improbable. Maybe it was an incredible example of provision that you never saw coming. In 2010, my wife and I, we were moving across the country from New York to upstate New York to North Dakota, Fargo, North Dakota, where we were going to be relaunching the Navigator College Ministry at NDSU. Go Bison. All right, there's a couple. Shut your mouth. No, I guess you'd say to me, shut your mouth. I understand. So we moved, right? We had to raise some more money. We just bought a house. We got our first mortgage. We just had our first kid, Evelyn. She's 11 now. It's crazy. And we're launching the ministry that fall, full throttle, game on, right? But all the while, our ministry account was going deeper and deeper into deficit. And I was just thinking, what are we gonna do? You know, I've never had this much responsibility in my life before, and we're not in a great spot. I was really stressed out, really worried. We were facing, come November, about an $8,000 deficit in our ministry account, and I was sort of freaking. And there's a lot of reasons for how we got there, but I just could not see the way out. But as we sent our year-end fundraising letter out per normal, like we always did, the response from God's people was overwhelming. We had never anticipated that God would provide in that way. But by the end of the year and the start of the new year, we were $20,000 in the black in our account. And I was absolutely floored by how God had provided. It was clearly his work because there was nothing special in particular about what I'd done. I didn't change things from the year before. God simply provided in a tremendous way for us. And this is an example of God's care and power and ability to provide for his people. Whether we attribute the seemingly impossible things in our lives to God or not, they are nonetheless examples of his grace to us. Similarly, in our text this morning, we see a picture of a God who is both glorious and powerful, yet also compassionate and caring in providing for his people. We're continuing today in our summer Psalms series, Psalm 68 this morning. The Psalms are simply a collection of hymns and prayers written by and for the people of Israel. They have various authors, but they were like a prayer book, a hymn book for the people of God, Israel. So we'll go ahead and read Psalm 68 this morning. If you use your device or a Bible or whatever you have, and they'll be on the screen as well. Psalm 68, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your possession, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them the virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So, a little bit longer text here, 35 verses, but let's pray before we dive in. Lord, we need your help. We cannot listen rightly or see properly unless you open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the ears, soften us so that we would be changeable in your hands, so you could shape us more into the image of how we were meant to be, into Christ. And for those of us who do not yet know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, may you would open their eyes and their ears to see and hear and realize and repent and believe and follow you. We need your help, so we pray that we would submit before you. Convict us, lead us to repentance and belief and fresh faith in you, Lord Jesus. Pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, authorship is attributed to David, an Israelite king. And we've titled this Psalm 68, The Conquering King. So what I want to do is briefly walk through these 35 verses in sections, helping us understand what's going on and seeing this theme of the conquering king before we go further. So first, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist David wants to show how God will be victorious over his enemies, and the righteous, those who submit to God's covenant, will and should rejoice over his victories. in verses 4 to 6, God the Lord is the glorious covenant God, and he should be praised because of how he cares and provides for his people. Verses 7 to 10, David is picturing God leading his people through the Exodus, out of Egyptian slavery, and providing for them through the wilderness and compassionately establishing them in the covenant promised land of Canaan. Verses 11 to 14, it's a celebration of one of God's military victories over his enemies. Verse 13, there's some strange things going on there. 13a, it's likely referring to some men who are injured or otherwise unable to fight. That's why they're lying among the sheepfolds. They're not just like eating grapes and chilling. And then 13b, it says the wings of a dove covered with silver and gold and things. It's probably a fanciful image of enjoying wealth and beauty under God's care. That's from the ESV Study Bible. Verses 15 to 18, God reigns victorious in Jerusalem and is pictured leading his captives in a military procession through the city. And verses 15 and 16 in particular talk about Bashan. It's a larger mountain to the north of Jerusalem, probably representing how God could have chosen any mountain to dwell upon, but he chose Zion, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was to be built for God's dwelling place. Verses 19 to 23, David blesses the Lord because he defeats his enemies and saves Israel. A lot of repeated themes you can see here. Verses 24 to 27, a picture of a worship procession of Israel through Jerusalem to the temple. And verse 26 appears to be the refrain that they're worshiping and praising the Lord with. Verses 28 to 31, David calls upon the Lord to summon his power to fight for them against their enemies, declaring that God's power and fame will bring the nations to worship the Lord. And then finally, in verses 32 to 35, the psalm ends with a final call to all peoples to praise the Lord and to recognize his mighty power and to recognize that he has a special relationship with Israel. So as you get that brief overview, it's the psalmist David, he desires to remind himself and all Israel of God's great glory and mighty power to fight for and to protect his covenant people from their military enemies. He is their conquering king. And as God's people today, the church, we too are reminded from this psalm that our God remains committed to shepherd us and to fight for our greatest battles for us. He is our conquering king. So a key question I want us to ask this morning is, how are we to understand and live in light of God as the conquering king? How are we to live in light of and understand God as the conquering king? So we'll look at three unswerving commitments of the conquering king. Three unswerving commitments of the conquering king. And the first is, the king is committed to protecting, caring, and providing for his covenant people. Verses 5 and 6, it says that he's the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows. He settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. Verses 9 and 10, he restored their inheritance in Canaan. Your flock found a dwelling. You were good to them. You provided for the needy. This mighty conquering king who wages wars and defeats his enemies is simultaneously pictured as a compassionate, caring protector and provider. Verses 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Verse 35, the God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. I remember memorizing verse 19 when we were in upstate New York at Cornell doing ministry. And there was just all these things going on. We're still trying to raise funds. We're worried about where that's going to come from, the ups and downs of ministry, encouragements, discouragements, worried about the future. What are we going to do next? We've got a baby on the way, you know, stuff like that. Lots of things to worry about. And this verse just really jumped off the page for me, and I memorized it at the time so I could just nurture it down into my soul so that it would become more of a conviction and a trust and a handle hold. You know what I mean? Similarly, today, as we wrestle as a church through financial challenges, we're faced with this. And this verse is as needed as ever, these truths of who God is. Our elders have been wrestling in prayer, clinging to the Lord, and leaning on one another as we lead through this difficult season. We felt the need to be daily lifted up by the Lord. And I can say that we've experienced him bear us up. We've been leaning into him probably more in this last year than in a while. Verse 35, it says, he gives power and strength to his people because we don't have it. And we need him to carry us along. And we felt that. We've been praying regularly for and fasting for people to come to know Christ for the first time over this last year. And 2 months ago, we had our elder planning retreat. And we look forward to the year to come and we say, what are going to be the goals and things we need to focus on? And we like to come away with one kind of unifying phrase and then some goals. And the unifying phrase we came up with is perfect. It's depending on the Lord for kingdom fruit in a season of change and challenges that we're encountering. Depending on the Lord for kingdom fruit in a season of change. And that dependence is just so clear here that God is the one to depend on and he cares for us. So how should we live in light of God's commitment to protect, care for, and provide for his covenant people? Three things. The first is that simply we should cling to him as we are dependent upon him. Trusting and depending on him to care for and provide for us in his church. What does that look like? For me in this season, it's been meditating on a few texts of scripture that speak to me deeply in the way I need to hear from the Lord. That's been Psalm 25 and Psalm 147. And so I go back to those texts every day as long as I have to. Because I just sense that's what I need from the Lord to daily bear me up and give me the strength and power to move forward. Maybe it'd be something similar or different for you. We need to praise him, of course, and recognize him for who he is, as we see in this text, for being the ever-present shepherd that he is. And in my experience, this doesn't just happen. It takes intentional, conscious effort to slow down, think, recognize, acknowledge, and choose to praise the Lord for who he is. That's been my experience. And so what would it look like for you to set aside some time and space for that on a regular basis, to grow in worship of the Lord intentionally? And then the last would be to lean on his people. Lean on your brothers and sisters in Christ like a family should. We're called by God to care for and bear with one another. That's part of God's plan to care and shepherd for his people, is that we would be shepherding one another as part of that process. So ask for prayer. Ask for to meet, to talk and process. Ask for help materially, physically, financially, whatever it may be, from one another. So the conquering king is committed to caring for, protecting, and providing for his people. The second unswerving commitment is that the king is committed to defeating his enemies. The king is committed to defeating his enemies. You can see two ways of this in the text. First is the Lord is committed to defeating the enemies of his covenant people here in Psalm 68 in the Old Testament. Verses 1 and 2, God's enemies will perish before him. Verse 6, the wicked will dwell in a parched land. 12 and 24, the kings and armies will flee and be scattered before the Lord. God's armies are innumerable, it says. The Lord is the great victor who dwells in Jerusalem. 19 and 20, God is Israel's Savior. In context, the enemies of his covenant people are those who reject the Lord and his covenant, usually the Gentile nations surrounding them who want their land and want to take it over and destroy them. A couple examples, verses 7 to 10, talk about the Exodus. It's picturing God marching through the wilderness, providing for his people, giving rain, shepherding them. And through their time in the wilderness in the Old Testament, particularly in Numbers 21, there's a couple key battles that they experienced as they were on their way out of the wilderness, trying to get to the east side of the Jordan to get into the land of Canaan from the west. And two in particular, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And so they confronted them, and they sent a message to the king saying, we'll just pass through on your highway. We won't use any wells. We won't do anything. We just want to get through, you know. But the king said, no, and he rolls his army out. It kind of makes me think of when I was in like late, maybe mid junior high. My sister was a little bit older, and my parents would leave us home sometimes for whatever as they're going out and having meetings or something. And it's just the two of us, and my sister's a blast to tease because she just has such big reactions. It's fantastic. So one of the things I would do is I would go downstairs to the basement. It's dark, you know. I wouldn't turn the lights on, and I would just disappear for a while and wait. And eventually she'd realize, where is he? You know, and she'd go looking for me. So she'd come to the top of the stairs, and it's dark down there. And she'd be like, Matthew? You know, And I'd be like, oh, this is going to be good. And she, Matthew, you know, where are you? And so she starts coming down the stairs, you know, step by step, creeping, because she's scared. And I'm like, right there around the corner, you know. And so she finally gets close, and she's like, don't you scare me, you know, don't do it. I know what you want to do. Don't scare me. She keeps coming down. I'm like, ah. So, of course, right before she gets to the last step, boom, I pop out. Ah! And because my sister, of who she is, she collapsed into a puddle of tears immediately on the spot. And it's just fantastic. I shouldn't revel in it, but, oh, it is just so funny. I love it. To this day, oh, good times. Pray for my sister. But the point is, right, they said, let us pass. We'd love to. We're not going to do anything. But they're like, no, they roll the army out and they attack. But Numbers 21, verse 34, but the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, all his land, you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So God would fight for them. He fought for them and protected them as they went through on their way to where he was leading them. These are just two of the countless victories that the Lord fought for Israel that are recorded throughout the Old Testament in the Bible. The Lord is committed to defeating the enemies of his covenant people. But there's another enemy, a greater enemy that the Lord is committing to defeating. And we see that here in Psalm 68. Verse 20, it says, our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. And so the other way we see that God is committed to defeating his enemies is that God is committed to defeating death itself. The message is clear from here in verse 20. God alone is able to save from death. The Bible tells us that sin, the rebellious heart towards God the King, dwells in all of us. And that because all of us have acted on that sin, we are all guilty of treason against the King of Kings and deserve death. And Satan, the devil, throughout all time has been enticing all people to act upon this sin so as to create more and more rebellion against the God that he hates. Thus, all the world and all people in rebellion against God are and destined for death and punishment in hell, separation from God. But there is a conquering king pictured here in Psalm 68 who has the final word. Verse 18, it says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So verse 18, it pictures God ascending up onto Mount Zion to the city of Jerusalem after a great military victory. God is leading his procession, his prisoners of war behind him in this great victory parade. The women are probably performing dances in the streets, and shouts of joy and victory would ring out from all parts of the city. The people would likely be singing psalms of praise to their God. Perhaps they would be waving palm branches or laying their cloaks down on the road before him. This is a truly majestic picture of God, the conquering king. But there's another conqueror in history who made a similar ascent after winning a decisive victory. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says in verses 7 to 12, he quotes this exact same verse in this text. And he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The Apostle Paul quotes this text from Psalm 68 to make the connection, the messianic connection to Jesus as the risen conqueror who has defeated his enemies and then ascends on high to his rightful place of honor. He descended to earth to live and die and rise again, and then he ascended far above all the heavens. And we can say between the two translations about the gifts that Christ received the spoil from his enemies, but he also gave gifts to his covenant people, his church. But before he could ascend in victory, he had to make a different ascent. Our Lord Jesus had to ascend the hill of Golgotha and climb the tree of Calvary. In the words of the 15th century English poet George Herbert in his poem, The Sacrifice, it's written in the first person from Jesus' perspective. It says, "All ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree. The tree of life to all, but only me. Was ever grief like mine?" Jesus Christ had to carry his means of death, that wooden cross, up a hill dubbed the place of the skull, and then to ascend up on that tree of torture. But on that cross, Jesus Christ defeated sin itself by offering himself as in death as a perfectly pure sacrifice on the behalf of sinful humanity. And since the grave could not hold him, he rose to life again bodily, never to die again. And for all those who surrender their rebellious ways and put their trust in him for salvation and true life, Jesus' death becomes their life. His death was his greatest victory. And finally, he ascended, not up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, not to an earthly throne, but he ascended far above all the heavens to be seated at the right hand of God once again. In the end, God wins. Full stop, mic drop, point blank period, as Pastor Darius would say from last week. If you have not yet surrendered control of your life to Christ, if you have not yet sought his forgiveness for your rebellion against him, if you have not yet trusted in him to save you from yourself, I urge you to cease your striving for life and meaning apart from him. Surrender to Christ, and you will find rest and forgiveness in him. If you're ready to make this decision today, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more about this. So how should we live in light of the conquering king and his commitment to defeating his enemies? Two things. First is to rejoice in our salvation. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Has it grown cold? Meditate on the reality and weight of what Christ has done for you, for me, for us. Consider, think about it, review it, soak in the Bible and see it and ask God to make it fresh and rejoice again in your salvation. And the second would be to surrender to his salvation. For all those who surrender their rebellious ways and put their trust in him for salvation and true life, Jesus' death becomes their life. Is today that day? Is God calling you to himself to surrender? The third and final unswerving commitment that the King of Kings has is to garner the worship of all peoples. The conquering king is committed to garnering the worship of all peoples, and we can see that in three ways. The first is the Lord is committed to garnering the worship of his covenant people. Just like Pastor Darius pointed out last week in Psalm 67, we see a similar theme. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "Be glad, they shall exalt before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing, sing praises, lift up a song, exalt before him." 19 and 20, "Blessed be the Lord, God is our salvation." 24 to 27, a procession of praise saying, "Blessed be God, bless God." And 34 and 35, "Ascribe to God whose majesty is over Israel, his power, he's awesome. He gives power and strength to his people, blessed be God." So clearly, we're called as God's people to give him worship, and the Lord will receive that. The second way is that the Lord's committed to garnering the worship of all peoples and not just his covenant people. Verse 18, it says, "The victorious Lord receives gifts from all people, even the rebellious that he's leading behind him, those who do not surrender to him and his covenant." Verse 29, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you," it says. Because of God's glory and majesty and his conquering of other armies, they will see the greatness of the Lord and come and honor him. And verse 31, "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." Cush is south of Egypt. At the time in the ancient era, they would call it Ethiopia. They will worship the Lord and see that he is worthy of honor. And this is where history culminates. This is where history is going. This is where the Lord is bringing all things to completion, where every kind of person imaginable is worshiping the conquering king. We find this picture in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. It says, particularly in verses 9 and 10, that a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is a vision that the Apostle John is having from the Holy Spirit of the future when Christ returns to redeem and restore all things. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. God will gather people from all peoples to worship him in the end. And in the end, regardless, God will conquer the prideful heart of every human that ever lived. If they've surrendered and trust to him, they will worship him with gladness and reverence. But if they have not surrendered, then like the demons who begrudgingly acknowledge God's authority, they will bow in bitterness and fear. But they will bow before the Lord. Finally, the Lord is committed to using his covenant people to garner the worship and praise of all peoples through the good news that God, the King, has conquered sin, death, and the devil. 34 and 35, it says, "Ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel. He's the God of Israel, and he gives power and strength to his people." Israel enjoys a special covenant relationship with God. One of the uniquenesses of that relationship is that they were meant to be his missionary light in the world, that other nations might see them in their special relationship with the majestic God and long to know this God and his salvation as well. Isaiah 49:6, God is speaking through Isaiah to his people, Israel, and it says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Similarly, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, that he calls his followers the light of the world. And he says, to let your light shine before others. That is the light of Christ through their faith in him. So we too, God's church, have the missionary identity and work to shine the light of Christ into the darkness of this world, that those trapped in darkness might be freed into his marvelous light of salvation. What a privilege to be a part of God's people, to be used to bring people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to know him, to know the joy that we know in Christ of being saved. So how should we live in light of God's commitment to garner the praise of all peoples? Three things. One, to praise him. As we said before, his glory and majesty. How can you grow in praise for him in that intentional way that I was mentioning? The second would be to pray for God to give you a heart for all peoples. Not just some peoples. All peoples. Both next door and across the globe, that they might hear, understand, and surrender to and trust in Christ for their salvation. It begins with recognizing our own great need for God's salvation. Who are those that don't yet know Christ around you that you need to pray for? And finally, mobilize yourself in the church to be engaged in the lives of people who don't yet know him. At Antioch, we say that we strive to be a loving family, inviting all people into the life-changing way of Jesus. Love takes action. What steps can we be taking as God's people to love like family those who don't yet know Christ? And I would say join a community group. That would be your first step. Because we say community groups are families of servant missionaries making disciples who make disciples. So we looked at three unswerving commitments of the conquering king. The first is that this king is committed to protecting, caring, and providing for his covenant people so we can cling to him, praise him, and lean on his people in hard times. The second is the conquering king is committed to defeating his enemies so we can surrender to him and rejoice in his salvation over sin and death. And finally, the king is committed to garnering the worship of all peoples so we can worship him and love broken people like family as we share the good news of God's victory over sin and death. And remember, in the end, Jesus Christ is the victor. Amen? He's defeated my sin, your sin, the devil, and even death itself. None of the rest of this matters if Jesus didn't defeat sin and death by rising again. May we worship the risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, may we surrender before you this morning, perhaps for the first time or for the umpteenth time, as we recognize another area of our heart that has yet to be released to you. God, may you do that by your Spirit, by your grace, by your kindness. We are dependent upon you. Lord Jesus, may you be the treasure of our hearts and the focus of our worship. We honor you, Lord. We love you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.